Chapter 14. Luke 14, 1-6. Jesus at a Pharisee's house. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Let us first mark in this passage how our Lord Jesus Christ accepted the hospitality of those who were not his disciples. We read that he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. We cannot reasonably suppose that this Pharisee was a friend of Christ. It is more probable that he only did what was customary for a man in his position. He saw a stranger teaching religion, whom some regarded as a prophet, and he invited him to eat at his table. The point that most concerns us is this, that when the invitation was given, it was accepted. If we want to know how our Lord conducted himself at a Pharisee's table, we have only to read attentively the first 24 verses of this chapter. We shall find him the same there as he was elsewhere, always about his Father's business. We shall see him first defending the true observance of the Sabbath day, then expounding the nature of true humility, then urging on his host the character of true hospitality, and finally delivering that most relevant and striking parable, the parable of the Great Supper. And all this is done in the most wise and calm and dignified manner. The words are all words in season. The speech is always to be with grace as though seasoned with salt. Colossians 4, 6. The perfection of our Lord's conduct appears on this as on all other occasions. He always said the right thing at the right time and in the right way. He never forgot for a moment who he was and where he was. The example of Christ in this passage deserves the close attention of all Christians and especially of ministers of the gospel. It throws strong light on some most difficult points of our interaction with unconverted people, the extent to which we should carry it, and the manner in which we should behave when we are with them. Our Lord has left us a pattern for our conduct in this chapter. It will be our wisdom to endeavor to walk in his steps. We ought not to withdraw entirely from all interaction with unconverted people. It would be cowardice and slothfulness to do so, even if it were possible. It would shut us out from many opportunities of doing good. But we ought to go into their society moderately, watchfully, prayerfully, and with a firm resolution to carry our Master and our Master's business with us. The house from which Christ is deliberately excluded is not the house at which Christians ought to keep up intimate friendships. The extent to which we should carry our interactions with the unconverted is a point which each believer must settle for himself. Some can go much further than others in this direction, with advantage to their company and without injury to themselves. Each man has his own gift from God. 1 Corinthians 7:7. There are two questions which we should often put to ourselves in reference to this subject. Do I, in company, spend all my time in light and worldly conversation? Or do I endeavor to follow, however feebly, the example of Christ? The society in which we cannot answer these questions satisfactorily is a society from which we had better withdraw. So long as we go into company as Christ went to the Pharisee's house, we shall take no harm. Let us mark, secondly, in this passage, how our Lord was watched by his enemies. We read, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." The circumstance here recorded is only a type of what our Lord was constantly subjected to all through his earthly ministry. The eyes of his enemies were continually observing him. They watched for his halting and waited eagerly for some word or deed on which they could lay hold and build an accusation. Yet they found none. Our blessed Lord was ever holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from evil. Perfect indeed must that life have been in which the bitterest enemy could find no flaw or blemish or spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He who desires to serve Christ must make up his mind to be closely watched and observed no less than his Master. He must never forget that the eyes of the world are upon him, and that the wicked are looking closely at all his ways. Especially ought he to remember this when he goes into the society of the unconverted. If he makes a slip there, in word or deed, and acts inconsistently, he may rest assured that it will not be forgotten. Let us endeavour to live daily as in the sight of a holy God. So living, it will matter little how much we are watched by an evil and malicious world. Let us exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offence toward God and man, and to do nothing which can give occasion to the Lord's enemies to blaspheme. The thing is possible. By the grace of God, it can be done. The haters of Daniel were obliged to confess, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Daniel 6, 5. Let us mark, lastly, in this passage, how our Lord asserts the lawfulness of doing works of mercy on the Sabbath day. We read that he healed a man who had the dropsy on the Sabbath day, and then said to the lawyers and Pharisees, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" This was a home thrust which could not be fended off. It is written, "They could make no reply to this." The qualification which our Lord puts here on the requirements of the fourth commandment is evidently founded on scripture, reason, and common sense. The Sabbath was made for man's benefit, not for his harm, for his advantage, not for his hurt. The interpretation of God's law respecting the Sabbath was never intended to be strained so far as to interfere with charity, kindness, and the real needs of human nature. All such interpretations only defeat their own end. They require that which fallen man cannot perform, and thus bring the whole commandment into disrepute. Our Lord saw this clearly and labored throughout his ministry to restore this precious part of God's law to its just position. Luke 14, 7-14. Places of Honor. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, or someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Let us first learn from these verses the value of humility. This is a lesson which our Lord teaches in two ways. First, he advises those who are bidden to a wedding to go and recline at the last place. Secondly, he backs up his advice by declaring a great principle which frequently fell from his lips. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility may well be called the queen of the Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the start of saving religion. Humility is a grace which has always been a distinguishing feature in the character of the holiest saints in every age. Abraham and Moses and Job and David and Daniel and Paul were all eminently humble men. Above all, humility is a grace within the reach of every true Christian. All do not have money to give away. All do not have time and opportunities for working directly for Christ. All do not have gifts of speech and knowledge in order to do good in the world. But all converted men should labor to adorn the doctrine they profess by humility. If they can do nothing else, they can strive to be humble. Do you want to know the root and spring of humility? One word describes it. The root of humility is right knowledge. The person who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that person will never be a proud person. He will count himself, like Jacob, unworthy of the least of all God's mercies. He will say of himself, like Job, "I am insignificant." He will cry, like Paul, "I am foremost of all sinners." He will consider others better than himself. Philippians 2:3. Ignorance, nothing but sheer ignorance, ignorance of self, of God, and of Christ, is the real secret of pride. From that miserable self-ignorance may we daily pray to be delivered. The wise person knows himself and will find nothing within to make him proud. Let us learn, secondly, from these verses, the duty of caring for the poor. Our Lord teaches this lesson in a particular manner. He tells the Pharisee who invited him to his feast that when he makes a luncheon or a dinner, he ought not to invite his friends or his brothers or his relatives or rich neighbors. On the contrary, he says, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. The precept contained in these words must evidently be interpreted with considerable limitation. It is certain that our Lord did not intend to forbid men to show any hospitality to their relatives and friends. It is certain that he did not mean to encourage a useless and profuse expenditure of money in giving to the poor. To interpret the passage in this manner would make it contradict other plain scriptures. Such interpretations cannot possibly be correct. But when we have said this, we must not forget that the passage does contain a deep and important lesson. We must be careful that we don't limit and qualify that lesson until we have pared it down and refined it into nothing at all. The lesson of the passage is plain and distinct. The Lord Jesus would have us care for our poorer brethren and help them according to our power. He would have us know that it is a solemn duty never to neglect the poor, but to aid them and relieve them in their time of need. Let the lesson of this passage sink down deeply into our hearts. The poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Deuteronomy 15:11. A little help conferred upon the poor judiciously and in season will often add immensely to their happiness and take away immensely from their cares, and promote good feelings between class and class in society. It is the will of Christ that all his people who have the means should be willing and ready to help the poor. That stingy, calculating spirit which leads some people to talk of the poorhouse and condemn all charity to the poor is exceedingly opposed to the mind of Christ. There is a reason why our Lord declares that he will say to the wicked in the day of judgment, I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. Matthew 25:42. There is a reason why Paul writes to the Galatians, They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Galatians 2:10. Let us learn, lastly, from these verses, the great importance of looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. This lesson stands out in a striking manner in the language used by our Lord on the subject of showing charity to the poor. He says to the Pharisee who entertained him that the poor do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There is a resurrection after death. Let this never be forgotten. The life that we live here in the flesh is not all. The visible world around us is not the only world with which we have to do. All is not over when the last breath is drawn and men and women are carried to their long home in the grave. The trumpet shall one day sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. All who are in the graves shall hear Christ's voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. This is one of the great foundational truths of the Christian religion. Let us cling to it firmly and never let it go. Let us strive to live like men who believe in a resurrection and a life to come, and desire to be always ready for the eternal world. So living, we shall look forward to death with calmness. We shall feel that there remains some better portion for us beyond the grave. So living, we shall take patiently all that we have to bear in this world. Trials, losses, disappointments, ingratitude will affect us little. We shall not look for our reward here in this poor world. We shall feel that all will be rectified one day and that the judge of all the earth will do right. Genesis 18:25. But how can we bear the thought of a resurrection without dread? What shall enable us to look forward to a world to come without alarm? Nothing can do it but faith in Christ. Believing in Him, we have nothing to fear. Our sins will not appear against us. The demands of God's law will be found completely satisfied. We shall stand firm in the great day, and none shall lay anything to our charge. Romans 8:33. Worldly men like Felix may well tremble when they think of a resurrection, but believers like Paul may rejoice. Luke 14:15-24. Parable of the Great Banquet. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" The verses before us contain one of our Lord's most instructive parables. It was spoken in consequence of a remark made by one who was sitting at the table with him in a Pharisee's house. "Blessed," said this man, "is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." We are left to conjecture as to the object of this remark. It is likely that he who made it was one of that class of people who wished to go to heaven and like to hear good things talked of, but never get any further. Our Lord takes occasion to remind him and all the company, by means of the parable of the Great Supper, that men may have the kingdom of God offered to them, and yet may willingly neglect it and be lost forever. We are taught, firstly, in this parable, that God has made a great provision for the salvation of men's souls. This is the meaning of the words, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many." This is the gospel. The gospel contains a full supply of everything that sinners need in order to be saved. We are all, naturally, starving, empty, helpless, and ready to perish. Forgiveness of all sin and peace with God, justification of the person and sanctification of the heart, grace along the way and glory in the end, are the gracious provisions which God has prepared for the needs of our souls. There is nothing that sin-laden hearts can wish or weary consciences require which is not spread before men in rich abundance in Christ. Christ, in one word, is the sum and substance of the Great Supper. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." John 6:35, 55-56. We are taught, secondly, in this parable, that the offers and invitations of the gospel are most broad and liberal. We read that he who made the supper sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." There is nothing lacking on God's part for the salvation of man. If man is not saved, the fault is not on God's side. The Father is ready to receive all who come to him by Christ. The Son is ready to cleanse all from their sins who appeal to him by faith. The Spirit is ready to come to all who ask for him. There is an infinite willingness in God to save man if man is only willing to be saved. There is the fullest warrant for sinners to draw near to God by Christ. The word "come" is addressed to all without exception. Are men laboring and heavy laden? "Come to me," says Jesus, "and I will give you rest." Are men thirsting? "If anyone is thirsty," says Jesus, "let him come to me and drink." Are men poor and hungry? "Come," says Jesus, "buy wine and milk without money and without cost." No man shall ever be able to say that he had no encouragement to seek salvation. That word of the Lord shall silence every objector. "The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." We are taught, thirdly, in this parable, that many who receive gospel invitations refuse to accept them. We read that when the servant announced that all things were ready, those who were invited all alike began to make excuses. One person had one trivial excuse, and another person had another. In one point only all were agreed, that they would not come. We have, in this part of the parable, a vivid picture of the reception which the gospel is continually meeting with wherever it is proclaimed. Thousands are continually doing what the parable describes. They are invited to come to Christ, and they will not come. It's not ignorance of the gospel which ruins most men's souls. It's lack of will to use their knowledge or love of this present world. It is not open debauchery which fills hell. It is excessive attention to things which in themselves are lawful. It is not avowed dislike of the gospel which is so much to be feared. It is that procrastinating, excuse-making spirit which is always ready with a reason why Christ cannot be served today. Let the words of our Lord on this subject sink down into our hearts. Infidelity and immorality, no doubt, slay their thousands. But decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. No excuse can justify a man in refusing God's invitation and not coming to Christ. We are taught, lastly, in this parable, that God earnestly desires the salvation of souls and would have all means used to procure acceptance of his gospel. We read that when those who were first invited to the supper refused the invitation, then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." We read that when this was done, there was yet room. So the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled." The meaning of these words can admit of little dispute. They surely justify us in asserting the exceeding love and compassion of God towards sinners. His patience is inexhaustible. If some will not receive the truth, then he will have others invited in their stead. His pity for the lost is no pretended and imaginary thing. He is infinitely willing to save souls. Above all, the words justify every preacher and teacher of the gospel in employing all possible means to awaken sinners and turn them from their sins. If they will not come to us in public, then we must visit them in private. If they will not attend our preaching in the congregation, then we must be ready to preach from house to house. We must even not be ashamed to use gentle compelling. We must be instant, in season and out of season. 2 Timothy 4:2. We must deal with many an unconverted man as one who is half asleep, half out of his mind, and not fully conscious of the state he is in. We must press the gospel on his notice again and again. We must cry aloud and spare not. We must deal with him as we would with a man about to commit suicide. We must try to snatch him as a brand from the burning. We must say, "I cannot, I will not, I dare not let you go on ruining your own soul." The men of the world may not understand such earnest dealings. They may sneer at all zeal and fervor in religion as fanaticism. But the man of God who desires to do the work of an evangelist will heed little what the world says. He will remember the words of our parable. He will compel men to come in. Let us leave this parable with serious self-inquiry. It ought to speak to us in the present day. To us, this invitation of the gospel is addressed, as well as to the Jews. To us, the Lord is saying constantly, "Come to the supper. Come to me." Have we accepted his invitation? Or are we practically saying, "I cannot come"? If we die without having come to Christ, then it would have been better for us to have never been born. Luke 14:25-35. The cost of being a disciple. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We learn firstly from this passage that true Christians must be ready, if need be, to give up everything for Christ's sake. This is a lesson which is taught in very remarkable language. Our Lord says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This expression must doubtless be interpreted with some qualifications. We must not explain any text of Scripture in such a manner as to make it necessarily contradict another. Our Lord did not mean us to understand that it is the duty of Christians to hate their relatives. This would have been to contradict the fifth commandment. He only meant that those who follow him must love him with a deeper love than they have even for their nearest and dearest relatives or their own lives. He did not mean that it is an essential part of Christianity to quarrel with our relatives and friends. But he did mean that if the claims of our relatives and the claims of Christ come into collision, then the claims of relatives must give way. We must choose rather to displease those we love most upon earth than to displease him who died for us on the cross. The demand which our Lord makes upon us here is particularly stringent and heart-searching. Yet it is a wise and a necessary one. Experience shows, both in the church at home and in the mission field abroad, that the greatest foes to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. It sometimes happens that the greatest hindrance in the way of an awakened conscience is the opposition of relatives and friends. Ungodly fathers cannot bear to see their sons taking up new views of religion. Worldly mothers are vexed to see their daughters unwilling to enter into the gaieties of the world. A collision of opinion takes place frequently as soon as saving grace enters into a family. And then comes the time when the true Christian must remember the spirit of our Lord's words in this passage. He must be willing to offend his family rather than offend Christ. The line of duty in such cases is doubtless very painful. It is a heavy cross to disagree with those we love, and especially about spiritual things. But if this cross is laid upon us, then we must remember that firmness and decision are true kindness. It can never be true love to relatives to do wrong in order to please them. And best of all, firmness accompanied by gentleness and consistency in the long run of life often brings its own reward. Thousands of Christians will bless God at the last day that they had relatives and friends who chose to displease them rather than Christ. That very firmness was the first thing that made them think seriously and led finally to the conversion of their souls. We learn, secondly, from this passage that those who are thinking of following Christ should be warned to count the cost. This is a lesson which was intended for the multitudes who followed our Lord without thought and consideration, and was enforced by examples drawn from building and from war. It is a lesson which will be found useful in every age of the church. It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. We must build a tower in troublesome times. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have us thoroughly understand this. He bids us to count the cost. Now, why did our Lord use this language? Did he wish to discourage men from becoming his disciples? Did he mean to make the gate of life appear more narrow than it is? It's not difficult to find an answer to these questions. Our Lord spoke as he did to prevent men from following him superficially and inconsiderately from mere fleshly feeling or temporary excitement, who, in time of temptation, would fall away. He knew that nothing does so much harm to the cause of true religion as backsliding, and that nothing causes so much backsliding as enlisting disciples without letting them know the cost of what they take in hand. Jesus had no desire to swell the number of his followers by admitting soldiers who would fail in the hour of need. For this reason, he raises a warning voice. He bids all who think of taking up service with him to count the cost before they begin. Well would it be for the church and the world if the ministers of Christ would always remember their master's conduct in this passage. Often, far too often, people are built up in self-deception and encouraged to think they are converted, when in reality they are not converted at all. Feelings are supposed to be faith. Mere convictions are supposed to be grace. These things ought not to be so. By all means, let us encourage the first beginnings of religion in a soul, but never let us urge people forward without telling them what true Christianity entails. Never let us hide from them the battle and the toil. Let us say to them, "Come with us," but let's also say, "Count the cost." We learn lastly from this passage how miserable is the condition of backsliders and apostates. This is a lesson which is intimately connected to the preceding one. The necessity of counting the cost is enforced by a picture of the consequences of neglecting to do so. The man who has once made a profession of religion, but has afterwards gone back from it, is like salt that has become tasteless. Such salt is comparatively useless. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Yet the state of that salt is a lively emblem of the state of a backslider. No wonder that our Lord said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The truth which our Lord brings out in this place is very painful, but very useful, and needful to be known. No man, be it remembered, is in so dangerous a state as he who has once known the truth and professed to love it, and has afterwards fallen away from his profession and gone back to the world. You can tell such a man nothing that he does not know. You can show him no doctrine that he has not heard. He has not sinned in ignorance like many. He has deserted Christ with his eyes open. He has sinned against a known God and not an unknown God. His case is well near desperate. All things are possible with God. Yet it is written, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Hebrews 6:4-6. Let us ponder these things well. The subject is one which is not sufficiently considered. Let us never be afraid of beginning to serve Christ, but let us begin seriously, thoughtfully, and with a due consideration of the step we take. And, having once begun, let us pray for grace that we may persevere and never fall away.